It's 12 through 14. 1 Peter 5, 12. And the apostle says, and he's wrapping up his letters, so he's greeting and giving salutation. He's wrapping up this letter, and he's telling you that it was written by Silvanus, who is a running buddy of his. Silvanus may well be Silas. It seems that way as you work through these epistles, these letters. It seems like Silvanus is probably the Silas that traveled with Paul and went to jail with Paul on a number of occasions. So this letter was written, the handwriting was from Silvanus. It was dictated by Simon Peter. And he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Mark, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you, all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you love his word, as you're seated this morning, let's give him praise and thanks for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. And we thank you, mighty God, and we praise you, O God. And we worship you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Help us to walk up and down in it today. Help us to learn and to appreciate and to know you by your word. And everyone said amen. Praise God. So the letter here is concluding. This is the last chapter. We're about to move into 2 Peter. He's closing it up by giving a byline to Silvanus, who is probably Silas. And then he's, in a general sense, talking to them about the church at Babylon salutes you or says hi. And Mark says hi. And when you greet one another with a holy kiss. But this is one of those cultural adaptations that we make. We shake hands, we say praise the Lord, we hug a neck, but we really don't kiss all that much when we're greeting one another. It's, you know, every now and then you make cultural adaptation to these things. We're resistant to that idea, but in regarding the kissing of one another, we just kind of hold off. Now, for Italian folks, they kiss everybody. So when you hear Sister Franca greeting folks, it's smack here and smack there. And oh, by the way, Stella's been to church twice, but I didn't get to see her. So today's the first time she's been in service and I get to see her. So we're glad Stella's in the house. Why don't you hold her up and wave her around? And oh, she's sticking her hand up like, here I am. Yes. Yeah. All right, Stella. Good to see you in the house of the Lord. We're having baby revival. Babies all over the place, and the nursery is going to blow up. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. So the church at Babylon is our focus today. The church that is at Babylon salutes you. First, you want to identify what this church is. Simon Peter, for all of the record that we have or any information that we have about him, never traveled to the far end of the Middle East where Babylon, ancient or modern, would be. And there is a little obscure Babylon over in Egypt, but he's never been there either. But Babylon in this term, or in the lexicon of the first century church, when they talk about Babylon, they're talking about Rome. And they're using a representative title of Babylon, the place of the emergence of all false religion, the place where people rebelled against God and God shut down the building of their tower and scattered them all over the earth. Babylon is a type of rebellion and man's insistence on his ways rather than God. And so the church at Babylon is the church at Rome. It's a biblical device of using representative names. So here's an example of that. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 7. And this is the 11th chapter of Revelation is about the two witnesses that are going to come right at the end of the Antichrist reign and right before the coming of the Lord. And there's a lot of conjecture about who they may be. The odds are, in most folks' view, they are Moses and Elijah because of the ways that they plagued the earth. I'm holding out for Enoch and Elijah, but we'll see when it happens. So we'll find out. But these two witnesses resist the Antichrist system. They are ultimately killed by the Antichrist system. They lie in the street for 3 days, and then you're going to look like a genius at the water cooler at work because you're going to say, watch these guys, they're going to get up. And they do. God raises them up and they ascend into heaven, and it's going to be a wild shocker to everybody that watches. CNN's going to be there. So here's the deal, but we're looking for representative terms here. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. That's the Antichrist. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So he's talking about a city where these events are taking place, and he identifies it by saying it is spiritually called Sodom, which reaches back to the Sodom of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham when God destroyed those cities because of their sin. You might think it interesting that he didn't destroy them because of their moral behavior sexually. He destroyed them later on, we find out, because they didn't attend to orphans and widows. They weren't kind to people that were in need. That's what the scripture says. Anyway, there was a lot of foolishness going on in Sodom. Anyway, this Sodom becomes a representative name, and now it's dragged out of the past and applied to this place, and it said this place is like Sodom. It's also like Egypt. Egypt was where they were in bondage for 400 years. Egypt was where they were oppressed and their liberties were taken away. And then they broke away from Egypt and God washed away Pharaoh and all of his hosts. And so now they reach back and pull that name of that place out into the future and attach it to a modern iteration of a place. And now that place is Egypt. So it's Sodom and it's Egypt. And we don't know where they're talking about until they give us a money clue and they say where also our Lord was crucified. Well, that's a dead giveaway because we know where the Lord was crucified. We know they're talking about Jerusalem. And so this is a discussion. These two witnesses die in the streets of Jerusalem. By the way, the Antichrist is going to set up shop there. He'll be there. So you can see the use of representative names then. Sodom and Egypt are taken from the past, from their negative appraisal in the past, and it's applied to modern day in this time to Jerusalem, where our Lord was crucified. Well, the scripture does that with the names of places and with the names of people. And so you find a discussion in the book of Revelation about a church that's entertaining the spirit of Jezebel. Well, Jezebel lived millennia before the events that are written about there, but her name is associated with all sorts of ungodliness. So her name is used to describe something in a present tense way and associate it with a certain type of evil. So here Jerusalem is linked to Sodom and Egypt. But by the way, I want to tell you something. It's called evil and wicked, and it's labeled like it is like Sodom and it's like Egypt. But there was a church in Jerusalem. There was a church in Jerusalem. And let's look at Babylon in the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Chapter 17 in Revelation is all about Babylon. And we won't read all the gory details. We'll just do enough to identify her in this reading. Are you okay? Okay, good. Verse 4, and the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. That's a terrible drink to drink. She has a cup with all of that stuff in it. It is a metaphor that said she's participating in all that. She's drinking all that stuff. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and Abominations of the Earth. So this woman is named Mystery Babylon, and the name of that ancient city is given to her. She's the Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. And that's all in yell at you large caps in the Bible, before the advent of email or texting or anything else. And so this is the Bible yelling at you. Mystery Babylon, the Great, you know, that kind of stuff. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, whoever she is, whatever this place is, she's got blood on her hands. She's killed a lot of people, the blood of the people of God, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So when it's talking like that, probably the blood of the saints are Jews and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus are Christians, kind of like the same families but separated like cousins. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Whoever she is, when John sees her, he says, wow, because she's very, very impressive. In verse 9, we get a clue about her. There's a lot more information about her in the interim. But here in verse 9, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads, she has seven heads and 10 crowns. And so here, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, she is a woman in the metaphor here, but she is likened to Babylon. So I am alerted that she may be a place. And now the woman is sitting on seven mountains, so I'm more convinced that she's a place and not a woman. That's a mighty big woman to sit on seven mountains. So I'm thinking probably it's a place that sits on seven mountains. And the woman which thou sawest, verse 18, is that great city. Okay, now we get it. She is a great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And so now we know that she is, the woman is a metaphor for a city. And the city is like ancient Babylon, full of terrible wickedness, and she has power over all, he says, the kings of the earth. So she is one of these world class empires that has this great reach out in, you'll never catch him that way. You've got to go faster. Oh, a friend has intervened. Well, you know, you bring kids to church and adults run the aisles, and then you tell the kid, don't run. And they just, it's a trick. At any rate, good job, Stephen. That's the kid. And the woman that you saw is a great city that reigns over the kings of the earth. So she has this impressive empire-like power over all the kings of the earth. So then the money is probably, the probability is that she is an ancient empire, because that's the language of empires. And so then we understand she's drunk with the blood of the saints. She's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. She's full of terrible wickedness. She sits on seven hills. If you've got your phone, just Google the city that sits on seven hills. Some of you know this already. Some of you, this will be educational to you. But 100 out of 100 times, Rome will come up. Because Rome is the city, says the tour guide, that sits upon seven hills. So this is about Rome, but Rome is called Babylon, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. She is then the progenitor of all sorts of evil and wickedness that comes out of her, and she's killed a lot of people. Anytime you build empires like that, and especially in ancient times, you kill a lot of people. You can't build an empire in modern times like the Nazis, like Hitler, without killing a lot of people, because people typically don't like to be conquered. They typically talk back or fight back. And so if you're going to do that, you've got to kill people. So she's killing a lot of people. But here, her focus is not just killing people at large. Her focus is killing saints or Jews and the martyrs of Jesus. Well, when they destroy Jerusalem, they line the roads outside Jerusalem with miles of crosses. The cross was a distinctive tool of execution for the Romans, and they killed thousands and thousands of people by the instrument of the cross. Jesus didn't die alone on the cross. There were people dying every day. It was like their version of the electric chair, but far, far worse. They nailed you or tied you and you died of oxygen deprivation. It was a horrible way to go. But Rome was full of all sorts of negative things and spiritually wicked things. But Peter's point here, he's telling you who she is and that she's like Babylon, but his casual and very brief remark to the church that he's writing to, he says, the church at Babylon greets you. He's saying there is a church at Babylon. He's saying there is a place that is like all ancient evil and that is full and permeated with evil today. But he said, I want you to know there is a church in Babylon. There's a church in Rome. And he says, the church salutes you. The church is alive, and the church is surviving, and the church is in enemy territory, and the church is surrounded by hostile things, malevolent things, but the church is alive in Rome. The church is alive in Babylon. Rome was a magnet for an international crowd. They conquered places and brought people back from all over the world, but they also opened up trade to the whole world, and so the whole world walked in and out of Rome, and a lot of people came and set up shop and became merchants there, and it was full of all sorts of pagan ideas and exotic ideas and all sorts of culture. It was a melting pot of all types of things. It was a magnet for all of the false gods in the world. And Rome had its own assortment or pantheon of false gods. It had co-opted the gods of Greece and gave them different names and then went on, because how do you stop 400 years of domination? They never did stomp out the Greek language. That's why the Bible is, the New Testament at least, was written in Greek. All of the false gods of the world were worshipped in Rome, but there was a church in Rome. There were massive temples to pagan worship all over Rome, but there was a church in Babylon. There was a church in Rome. They would have a feast in the middle of the night, and they would use human bodies, hang them on ropes, and set them on fire to lighten their party and their orgy or their feast. But there was a church in Rome. The Colosseum was in Rome. The last version of that, the greatest one that was ever built, seats probably 75,000 people. You can see the ruin of that today and walk up and down in that today. It's a dominating piece of the ancient history of Rome that is yet there. It began in the early part of the first century. It was completed by Titus after Titus's destruction of Jerusalem. And in that Colosseum, there were ways to flood it and float boats in it, and they would have mock sea battles. They would turn wild animals loose on families or prisoners or people that were scheduled for execution. They would have gladiatorial battles, and champions would emerge out of a bloody, horrible mess, and 70 to 75,000 people would watch people dismembered and cut to pieces and murdered in the sandy floor of that place. That was their appetite for entertainment, and that was their appetite and their devaluing of human life. Babylon was a terrible place. Rome was a terrible place. But Peter says there was a church in Babylon. The church at Babylon greets you. Families were mauled and eaten by wild beasts, and blood sports were an everyday occurrence there. And the wealthy among them and the poor among them involved themselves in all sorts of sexual activity that had to do with their gods and their goddesses. And they had temple prostitution, and they had great orgies that were under the banner or the canopy of their religious pursuits. And you can travel now and look at some of their palaces and some of their meeting places and go up and down through the most ancient remnants of the governing areas of Rome. They're just across the street from the Colosseum, and you'll find places where they met for feasting and for gatherings. And outside along the walls in the internal part of that building, there are rows that look kind of like the sinks where the Muslims set up their washing area for the mosques. It's kind of like that, but it's not like that. They didn't have ceremonial washing. They had ceremonial vomiting. They were called vomitoriums, and you would eat and eat and eat until you just couldn't eat anymore, and you were sorry that the meal was over, but it wasn't over. You go out and purge and purge, and you come back, and bulimia is not a new thing. It's an old thing, and they had it in Rome, and you can still see the features, the physical buildings, the features of that yet in Rome. And Rome was a terrible place, given to excess and given to all sorts of human failure. But there was a church in Rome. It perpetuated all the parades and all of the celebrations of the Greeks and the observances of the ancient Greek culture. And it was a very dark place, but there was light there and there was salt there because the church was there. And Peter, in the closing of his letter, says, "The church at Babylon, the church at Rome salutes you." I want you to know there is not a place on this earth where there cannot be a church. There is not a place so dark that the light can't penetrate. There is not a place so forsaken that God can't move in. Nobody is off of God's target list. You may look at a place and you may look at a community and you may see a rundown shambles, a place where the crime rate is out the roof, and you may say that place can't have revival. But I've come to tell you there was a church in Rome, and there can be a church in every community in this city, and there can be a church in every city in this country. Somebody say amen. The darkness cannot keep the light out. The perversion of mankind cannot keep the goodness of God out. The church can be anywhere. The church can be in any city. There's no city that's too large to have a church. There's no city that's insignificant, so insignificant that it can't have a church. There's no city so dark or so oppressive. You can feel like you're driving into New Orleans, you can feel oppression if you're the least bit spiritually sensitive before you ever get there. But I want you to know there's a church in New Orleans. I want you to know that the evil that persists and pervades there cannot crush out the hope of God for the people that live there, nor can it crush out the hope within the heart of that person, that individual, that God will one day show up and lay his hand upon them or extend a hand of mercy to them. Now, there's some people that have been lied to. They've been told, "You're too bad, you're too far gone, God even has forgotten about you." But I want you to know there is not a place on this globe that God is not interested in and that God is unable to reach into. We read in the third chapters of the book of Revelation, we read about the seven churches of Asia Minor. And when that discussion starts in chapter 1, John says, "I heard a voice behind me like a trumpet on the Sabbath day. I was in the spirit. I heard this voice. It sounded so loud. I turned around to see, and there was one there like the Son of Man." That's what John called Jesus. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He was very close close to him at the Last Supper, had his head laying on Jesus' chest. He got inside information there for the book of John that we don't get anywhere else. And so Jesus tells John, and we're in Revelation 1, verse 11, I'm Alpha, Omega, the first, the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches that are in Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And he turns to see him, and he gives us this great description of this character with hair as white as wool and eyes and feet that are on fire and a voice like Niagara Falls and a sword proceeding out of his mouth. I mean, he's an imposing figure. And John said, when I saw him, I fell down like I was dead. John fainted. John passed out when he saw Jesus. Now, he's good friends with Jesus, but this is Jesus like he never saw before. This is Jesus after glorification. And now he's just altogether God. And it makes John just kind of swoon and pass out. But people do that all through the Bible when they see angels and when they see God. And you might be saying, oh, I'd love to see an angel. But I'll tell you, you'll faint if you see one. You'll pass right out. And Daniel said, and he laid his hand on me and he raised me up. And Ezekiel said, and he laid his hand on me and he picked me up. And you'll be just like that. You'll hit the floor. I'm just telling you, something takes your breath away when you go to seeing these kinds of things. Anyway, so John says, I saw him and he was like this. And he said, I want you to write this letter to these seven churches that are in Asia Minor, which is in the area around where modern Turkey is in the scripture. And he tells him, John said, I saw him and he had in his hand seven stars. And in verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. He said, I saw him and he was standing inside these seven golden candlesticks like the menorah. The candlestick of the temple that is now the modern menorah that you see most often during the time of Hanukkah. And so there's where Jesus is standing. And he said the seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, the angels of the seven churches. That means simply they are the seven stars are the preachers of those churches or the pastors. And the seven candlesticks that you saw are the seven churches. I want you to notice that as he's giving this to John, he's standing right in the middle of the seven candlesticks. He's right in the middle of what he describes as churches. So Jesus is in the middle of the church. The candlesticks are the point of illumination, or if you would, revelation. Jesus is in the middle of that revelation, and he is the full-orbed revelation of God on the earth. He says those candlesticks are emblematic of those churches. In this letter that he gives to John, he addresses these seven churches and he talks about what they've done well, and to everyone except Philadelphia he talks about what they've done wrong and what they are doing that might cause them to lose their candlestick, might cause them to lose their capacity to be a church in God's eyes. You can crank on and do your own thing, but if you're going to be God's, you got to walk it by God's dictates or by God's word. But in doing so, he identifies failings and sin in some of those churches, things that God is concerned about. But it is interesting to us, we find God ensconced in the middle of the church, ensconced in the middle of the candlesticks. I want you to understand, you will never find a perfect church, nor will you find perfect people, nor will you ever find a perfect pastor. Forget it. Forget all about it. And even if you did find a perfect place or a perfect pastor, Judas had a perfect pastor who was Jesus Christ himself, and Judas still backslid because he had a mind of his own. So don't look for perfection. Don't look for perfection. Look for the word of God manifest. Look for the hope of God manifest. All you're going to find in here is a bunch of sinners that are trying to make their way to heaven. A bunch of sinners that are covered by the blood and trying to find their way into the hope of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. But I'm glad to tell you that God is in the midst of his church. And wherever you find his church, you'll find God. And I'll just tell you flat out, you can't do business with God without the church. He told Peter, he said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You can't live for God without the church. The apostle teaches that the church is a body, and you can't live without the body. If you don't believe that, go home, do some homework. Go home and use a, I don't know what you want to use, a skill saw or a, what is that wonderful thing that you cut nails and walls with? A sawzall. You can use a sawzall. You could do old school with a saw or a knife or something. Cut your hand off. Throw it out in the yard, and you report back to me how long it lives. You walk by and it stands up and goes, remember me? And it doesn't. It dies, and it dies quick, and it dies surely, and it dies without the body, and you die without the body. You got to have the church of the living God. Where you find the church, you find God. Now, you got to find the biblical church. You got to find a church built by the criteria of the Word of God, because there's all kinds of temples, and there's all kinds of people, and there's all kinds of pursuits of God. So you have to find the church as is dictated or is defined by the Word of God. But when you find it, God will be in the midst of it. God will be in the middle of the revelation of it. And furthermore, that can exist in any city. It can exist in any place on the face of the earth. These places all had their own pagan phenomena. They all had their own pagan history, and they all had their own areas of human failure and distortion. But the church was in every one of those areas, and God was in the middle of his church. I want to find the church, and I want to get into the church. It is just like the Ark of Noah in the time of the flood. It is a safe place when disaster's coming on the earth. You can write this down. You may not understand this, but the earth and all its inhabitants are about to enter into a time frame that is going to be in greater tumult than the earth has ever seen before. That we're about to have a season of wars and trouble and natural phenomena like nobody's ever seen before. There's only going to be one safe place, and that's going to be in a place of faith and grace in the hand of God, and God will take care of his people. He'll be in the midst of the church, but you better run to the house of God today. Somebody say praise the Lord. There's a church. There's a church. I'm glad there's a church in the city of Birmingham. The church can come to any city. There was a church in Babylon. There's a church in Rome. But a church can come to any house. The church can come to any house. When Paul is writing to the church at Philippi, he said, I want you to salute every saint in Jesus Christ. The brethren which are with me greet you, and all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Paul's writing to Philippi from Rome, and he's in jail, or he's under house arrest in Rome, and he's writing to them, and he said, the brothers, the sisters, the church in Caesar's house, they salute you. He said, I want you to know the highest ranking man in the greatest empire on the face of the earth. He rules all of Alexander's empire, and he's now ruling up into Europe. I want you to know that people in his household are serving God. You just need to understand this, that it doesn't matter how embedded the house is in the culture and how embedded it is in things that are not like God, God's church can get into that house. And there are people in the house of Caesar at the writing of this letter that are living for God. God's grace can come to any house. God's anointing can come to any house. God's promise can come to any house. And I'll just tell you, once he makes up his mind, if there's somebody in there that's hungry, nothing can keep him from coming into that house. Nothing can stop him from coming into that city. If God's got a mind to come in, no devil, no demon, no man-made structure can stop the approach of God's grace and God's anointing. Somebody say praise the Lord. And the house of Zacchaeus in the story, in the Sunday school story, and everybody that's raised in church or Sunday school, you know about little Zacchaeus that climbs up the sycamore tree because he's so short of stature, he can't see the Messiah coming down the street. And so he says, aha, I'll climb this tree. And he does. And he gets up in the tree, and Jesus comes to him. And we'll read here Luke 19:2. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was chief among the publicans. He was a tax collector. Everybody hated him. Don't you hate the IRS? Don't say it, but this was even worse because publicans collected money from Jews to give to the Romans. And that really, really hacked off the Jews. They hated the publicans. So anytime you read this in the New Testament, it's the sinners and the publicans. The sinners and the publicans. They have the special distinction of being labeled as people that are like sinners, bad people. The publicans. And he's the chief of the publicans, and he was rich, which means that he got rich by skimming off of your tax dollars as a Jew that he was giving to the Romans, and they knew a little of that was going to go on. So he took a little bit of that for himself, and through the process of time, he became rich. So the people, the Jews, hated him because he was rich. But when Jesus came there, verse 5, Jesus came to the place. He looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. He was ripping his own people off. He was serving the empire that had conquered the people and killed thousands of them. And he had gotten himself wealthy off the backs of the hard work of his neighbors and maybe some of his own family. But Jesus came and Jesus said, I see you in that tree, Zacchaeus. Come down. Today I'm going to come to your house. I must abide at your house. I want to tell you today, there is not a house that God can't get into. And there is not a house that can't have the church explode in that house. And verse 7, and when they saw it, the crowd, the people, the Jews, they all murmured saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man that is a sinner. It blew their minds. He's a teacher. He's a rabbi. He's a Messiah, perhaps. And he's going to eat with this sinner. It always bothered him. Jesus kept hanging out with sinners. And it always bothered all of them. And he's still hanging out with sinners. Jesus is still hanging out with sinners today. Aren't you glad? Verse 7, they murmured, he's going to be with a man, the sinner. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. When he met Jesus, when you really meet Jesus, it turns you upside down. He had a repentance experience and he wanted to make it right. When you come into contact with God, it makes you want to live right with everybody around you and restore all that you've done that is wrong. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much also he is a son of Abraham. I want you to know Jesus came to that house. There is not a house where God can't get in, where God doesn't want to get in. There is not a place where God cannot penetrate. Any city can have church. Any house can have church. And any man can be born into the church. Any man can be born into the church. I did not say any man can join a church. You can join a country club. You can join an organization. You can join the fraternal order of whatever. You can join and you can be members in all kinds of things, but you can't join the church. And I love it when people come and they say, well, I've been visiting now and I've taken a look at y'all and I want to join this church. And I just say, no. Can I join this church? No. I want to join this church. No. Well, this is crazy. You want people to join your church. And I say, no, I don't. You can't. And I let them hang for a little bit because it's kind of a delicious one of those moments, you know. And I let them hang for a minute. And then I say, no, you can't join the church. You got to be born into the church. It's a spiritual thing. It's not a organization or a club that you join. Jesus told Nicodemus, you got to be born of the water and of the Spirit. Peter told the crowd on the day of Pentecost, you've got to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You are born again of the water when you go down in the baptistry, down in the water. The blood covers your sin. You come up a brand new package, and then God fills you with his Spirit, and you are made alive as Adam was made alive when God breathed into him, and you are alive again. If you haven't been filled with the Holy Ghost and baptized in Jesus' name, you are dead to God in sins and in trespasses. But God wants to rectify that. He wants to breathe the Spirit of life into you. Is there a witness in the house today that this was a wonderful development in your life? Are you glad God filled you with the Holy Ghost and washed your sins away? Did anybody notice a special change in your life when you went down in the water in Jesus' name? Well, praise God. So, in regard to any man can be alive, born again into the church, Peter got called by God to go to a Gentile house. Now, this is a big, big deal. Now, I just got to get deeply personal here. Samuel, you got anybody in your house or in your extended family that hates white people? You don't? Moving on. Do you have it? You were way too quick with that. No, I don't. Not anybody. Nobody anywhere. No closet racists anywhere? They're in the closet. I hate you. Back in the closet. Okay, this would be like Klan members going to an NAACP rally. This would be like NAACPers going to a Klan rally. Got it? That's what it was like when God tapped on Peter's shoulder on the rooftop that day and said, "The Gentiles coming to the door, go with them." And he does. And they go down to the house of Cornelius. And at the house of Cornelius, this Jew who believes everything about God is always and forever will be Jewish, this Jew is going to preach the gospel, and these Gentiles are going to receive the Holy Ghost. And so verse 28 in Acts 10, he said unto them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one another of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him." God has room for everybody. Anything that gets in the way of that is a man-made barrier, a man-made wall. But multiculturalism didn't start in modern America. Multiculturalism started when God told Abraham, "I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth." Multiculturalism started when God talked about his house and said, "My house shall be a house of prayer for all people." You can read it in the book of Acts. They kicked down every social barrier and every cultural divide. So Peter's talking to them. Peter's preaching to them, and his mind's about to be blown again. Acts 10:44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. They were all Gentiles. They were all non-Jews. Jesus himself said they were dogs. You got to read the story to understand what that's about. And they of the circumcision which believe were astonished. They were flabbergasted, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. They knew they got the Holy Ghost because they heard them speak in languages they did not know, nor had they learned in school. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. I want you to understand, Peter was an apostle. He walked with Jesus, but he didn't understand the full reach and the intent of God for his gospel. But he opened up a door and touched him in his mind and in his heart and sent him down to a house full of Gentiles. And there God poured out the Holy Ghost on those Gentiles and proved to Peter that God can come to any house and the church can be born in any house, and that any man can receive the things of God. Don't you write anybody off. Don't you say it's impossible. Don't you say, "No, not her, not him. That'll never happen." I want you to know God has a desire to fill everybody with the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is in a place called Samaria, a place also that was looked down upon by the Jews. They were half-breeds. They were mixed up because the Jews had moved down there after the rebellion of Jeroboam, and after centuries, they're all mixed up. They're part Jew and part of Samaria. And here Philip is preaching the gospel. Verse 9 in chapter 8, there was a certain man named Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard because of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Those half-breed Samaritans got baptized, and God was welcoming them into his house. Then Simon the witch, the warlock, the sorcerer, himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. I want you to know God can break into any place. God can break into any city. God can break into any house. And God can break into any heart. I remember in North Carolina on one occasion going into a maximum security prison, walking through the gates, and it's an ominous feeling when you're walking in as a free man to hear those gates closing behind you, ka-chunk, and watching and seeing the rolls of razor wire around the perimeter, but then you're down inside so deep and through so many doors and so many bars and so many guard stations that you would never, ever be able to break out. This is a maximum security lockup. It's the worst of the worst. And we had a little Bible study there. And on the front row, there were people, and I got a little inside information about what they had done and why they were there. And believe me, they belonged there and they needed to be there. And you didn't want them out on the street with you and your babies. They needed to be there. But we got to handling the word of God, and we got to talking about the goodness of God, and I felt the Holy Ghost begin to move in that place, and a thought occurred to me. You can lock out anything from the outside. You can set up barriers for a quarter of a mile with razor wire and thick walls and machine guns and guard towers and all of that, but you can't build a place so secure that the kingdom of God can't find its way in there. And I watched as several of those men that night received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and we put them down in water in a horse trough in that place. You can't shut God out. There's not a city where God can't come. There's not a house where God can't come. There's not a heart that God can't penetrate. Lindsay or Tiffany or whoever's here, I don't know who's here. I thought you might have gone with your mom to see the baby. That's where my wife is today. She's checking out the baby. It trumps everything. Any city, any house, any man or woman. Luke 8, 1. Let's stand together. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were there with him. That's his 12 disciples. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. Magdalene became one of his most ardent followers, one of his most passionate disciples. And I couldn't begin to create a picture for you of what Magdalene was like. But Magdalene was full of demonic spirits. She was a house for all kinds of confusion and pain and trouble. But God came to that house. God came to her city. God came to her house. And God came to her heart. And God broke in. And the darkness couldn't keep him away. And the lies and the pain and the trouble. She was like Legion, who lived in the tombs at Gadara. And when Jesus came on shore, Jesus just landed on shore. That man who was so full of the devil, there were so many in there that when Jesus asked his name, he said, "We are many. We are Legion, for we are many." I can't begin to imagine how that would feel if you met a man and say, "Hey, bud, what's your name?" And he said, "Legion, for we are many." Like, "Man, I'm so happy to meet you here. You know, won't you sit over here? And I'm gonna get Antoine to come and pray with you. Talk with you. Magdalene was torn with demons. And Legion was torn. He could break chains. Pow. He stayed up in the tombs all the nights, howling and crying, cutting himself with stones. There's a lot of teenagers cutting themselves today. And people and professionals and parents deal with it and struggle with it. And they talk about all kinds of possible reasons why that exists. But it's as old as man and old as demonic influence. Anything that makes you pick up something and begin to cut yourself is a demonic influence. The good news, after that day, Legion's not ever going to cut himself again. He's going to come and he's going to be filled up with the kingdom of God. They found him seated, clothed, and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. And Magdalene, everywhere he went, she was serving and she was helping. You guys can come on up. It's got to feel uncomfortable just standing over there against the wall like that, you know? Might as well feel uncomfortable here. I appreciate our praise group. They do a wonderful, wonderful job. Magdalene was a mess. And then she met Jesus. And I tell you, if they saw her on the street and she looked anything like my mind's eye tells me, I see her as just this ragamuffin seated in the street, just howling and raging and spitting and torn and messed up. And I don't know how many people walk by her every day. There's people like that in our city. There's people like that in our city that folks walk by every day and they think, my God, what a mess. But they think they're beyond reach, or they think they're unable to touch them. But I want you to know, there's not a city where God can't come. There's not a house where God can't get in. And there's not a heart that God can't make his way into. Somebody say, praise the Lord. If you feel like your house is bound up and that your house is so full of trouble that you can't live for God there, I want you to come to this altar today, because I want you to know God will meet you here and he'll begin to work in your house and on your house, and he is the only answer to your house. If your life is full of all sorts of turmoil and pain and trouble and voices in your head and all kinds of chaos in your life, I want you to know God can break into that, and he is the source of peace, and he's the source of health, inner health and mental health. He's the source of all of this. Come down to this altar today. Let God break in. You may think you're out of reach. You may think that it can't be for you, but I'm telling you today, there's not a house, there's not a heart. You may look at your neighborhood and say, my God, not even God can come safely into this neighborhood. Not even God can light a light here. But I want you to know there's not a city that God can't take dominion of. Come on down to this altar this morning and let's seek the face of God. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for a home. Let's pray for a family. Let's pray for a city. Come on down to this altar. God can give you the Holy Ghost this morning. God can wash your sins away this morning. God can break into your house. He can break into your marriage. He can break into your heart. Yes, he can. Somebody say he loves us. Church, there may be somebody near you that needs prayer. There may be somebody with you there. You need to lay your hand on. You need to pray for. Take note. Yes.
Thank you.